Well, if you have a Bible, let's turn to Mark chapter 15. As we continue our sermon series, we're going to look at chapter 15, verses 16 to 32. It's on page 1084 if you're going to use one of the Bibles that we have underneath the chair in front of you. And we're in the final four here. We're going to look at the crucifixion today, and then his death next week, and then his burial the week after that, and then Easter Sunday, we will be celebrating his glorious resurrection. And there is in your bulletin one of these invites that you can use to hand to one of your unchurched friends or neighbors between now and then to invite them to some of the different things. But let's now turn to Mark chapter 15, starting in verse 16. This is God's holy and true word. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. And divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads, saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself! And come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. This is the word of the Lord. Will you pray with me? Father, we have gathered together because you have called us to be here. And now as we look at this most precious moment in the history of the world, Lord, we just pray that you would be with us. Holy Spirit, will you open our eyes and work in us? If there are any among us who are not followers of Jesus, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would open their eyes to the glory and majesty of him today. And for those of us who know him and love him, would we be able to celebrate afresh the unbelievable and amazing thing he has done so that we could be reconciled to you. Pray that you would use this time to transform us and equip us so that we might run with the gospel to our neighbors and to the nations, for it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So this is the main event. This is where we've been moving through our year and a half series on the Gospel of Mark. We have been so often, almost each week, we're talking about how each passage helps us understand the cross. And now here we are looking at this moment in time when Jesus was hung on a cross. And it is so important that we are able to do this and able to step back and even see the simplest of things about Jesus, the simple nature of the gospel. Some of you have probably heard of Vince Lombardi's famous speech. He's a football coach, and after a loss, he met with his team and he held up a football And he said, gentlemen, this is a football. These are its laces. This is how you hold it when you throw it. This is how you catch it. Things like that. Because he wanted to make sure that they realized that the most important thing in what they were doing was understanding the very basics of the game. And here we're looking at this unbelievable and precious and amazing moment in time with Jesus on the cross. And it's important that we look at the simple fundamental beauties of the gospel, the truths of the gospel. And so that's what we'll be focusing on today. And the reason that we talk about the cross constantly is because we need desperately what Jesus has done on the cross. Ever since the fall, humanity has lived in constant rebellion against God. That is the truth and the reason why the world is such a messed up place. Human beings live in rebellion to God, and therefore that's why we deserve to be punished. We deserve the wrath of God, but Jesus has taken that for us on the cross. Now, here's, you know, something to think about as we are looking at this passage this morning is the ways that if you really boil down the ways that we rebel against God, there's two. One of the ways that we rebel against God is by not believing that he is gracious and therefore trying to earn his acceptance, trying to earn his approval through what we do. Maybe treating his law as something that we think if we do that, then he will accept us. That's actually rebellion against a God of grace. The other way is probably the way that we would more commonly think of when we're thinking of rebellion, and that would be to just throw God's law out the window and ignore it. But either way, whether we're trying to earn our salvation, we call that legalism, or whether we're just throwing the law out the window, we can call that license. Either way, both are utter rebellion against God. Both leave you and me very self-righteous when we are succumbing to them. And and these things are what lead to all the division and all the evil in the world. This is a big deal. It's only through the cross that we are able to find the life-changing, life-giving love and mercy of God in Christ. Without the cross, there is no gospel. That's absolutely important. That's why we talk about the cross every week, because without the cross, there is no gospel. There is no good news for you or for me. Martin Luther talks about in his preface to his commentary on the book of Galatians, he says this that you've probably heard before. It's very interesting. He says, the gospel is the principal article of Christian doctrine. Most necessary it is, therefore, that we should know it, know this article well, that we should teach it unto others and beat it into their heads continually. And he is absolutely right. This is the simple truth that we need to have always, always continually on our hearts, that we would preach it to ourselves and that we would teach it to others. Because the gospel is the only thing that can reconcile the rebels of the world, which is everybody. There are no good people in the world. There's bad people and Jesus. And the gospel is the only thing that can reconcile rebels and sinners like us with a holy God. And at the centerpiece of how that reconciliation takes place is the cross. And so we see God's heart in the cross, because he would have been completely righteous and just to just wipe out humanity altogether, to destroy humanity for our constant rebellion. But as we see here, he has chosen to destroy his son instead, so that through faith we could be saved, we can be reconciled to this holy God. So, God's solution to the consistent rebellion of humanity is the cross. And that's what we're going to celebrate this morning. That's what we're going to focus on in this text this morning and see how the cross really does show us the wickedness of our sin and rebellion, but also at the same time, the unbelievable life-changing love and mercy of God in Christ. So we're going to talk about that in three ways. I want to talk about the purpose of the cross, and then the power of the cross of Christ, and then proclamation of the cross of Christ. So that's where we're headed today, if you're going to make an outline. And let's go ahead and jump in looking at verses 16 through 20. I want to encourage you to keep your Bibles open. If you're a guest with us, we just kind of walk right through each verse. And so I want you to be able to see these things. 16 through 20. Let's talk about the purpose of the cross of Christ. And the thing that I want to really highlight here is, why is Jesus being mocked and then crucified here? And it is because he's king. He is condemned and mocked and crucified as king. Take a look. 16. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, in the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. So just a little frame of reference here. Last week we saw that Jesus was condemned by Pilate for saying that he was a king, that he was the king of the Jews. Previous to that, he had been charged with blasphemy by the religious leaders of the Jews for saying that he was the Messiah, which would be the king of the Jews. So again, it's all centered on him being king. And so they come together, all the soldiers come together, they begin this horrific mocking. 17. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews, they said. Now keep in mind, these are Roman soldiers, and so they are mocking him, but they're doing it in a way that they would actually do. They're doing things they would actually do if they were paying homage or showing respect to their ruler, Caesar. So one of the things they do is they throw this purple cloth on him, because purple was a color that royalty would often wear. And some scholars say this may have just been an old, nasty, like, rug that was sort of faded scarlet. It's unlikely that this was a really nice piece of cloth. But they throw this on him to mock him. They put this crown of thorns on him. Normally, in showing respect and honor to the emperor, they would place a crown of gold leaf on Caesar. But here, what they're doing is placing this crown of thorns. It was painful. And that is in view here, but just the mockery of it is what is really, Mark seems to be highlighting. Then they salute him, basically saying something similar to what they would say to Caesar. To Jesus, they say, Hail, King of the Jews. To Caesar, they would have said, Hail, Caesar, Victor, Commander, to show him respect. And so they're doing all these things to completely mock him, ridicule him, disrespect him. And then, the hatred in their heart starts to come out. Look at 19. They were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. That word striking is in the imperfect tense, which means it was going on for a while. The reed that they used was probably papyrus that would grow in the water nearby, which means it was sort of a long, pretty firm, like a bamboo pole that they were hitting him with. That word in the Greek can also be translated as the shaft of an arrow, but one way or another, it was something that they were taking turns, most likely hitting him repeatedly. Again, the verb is in the imperfect. It's going on for some time. They're spitting on him. Now, if you were going to pay homage to Caesar, you customarily there would be a kiss involved. And so instead, what they're doing as they mock him is they're not kissing him, but they're spitting on him. And you can almost see it in that they would move in like they're going to kiss him and then, you know, spit right in his face. And they're kneeling to make fun of him as well. 20. When they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. This is a moment of such incredible shame being experienced by Jesus as they mock him so mercilessly. One author says that the description of what's happening here suggests a kind of grotesque vaudeville. Jesus is bruised and bleeding. He's pushed among the coarse soldiers who gathered in expectation of a few moments of entertainment. And it just shows their, as these Roman soldiers, it shows their complete rejection of him. All because he said he was king. It's not because of his miracles. It's not because of his teaching. It's not because he was casting out demons or healing people. This is all centered, Mark helps us to see here, on his claim to be king. And what this does is shows us in their hearts, but in ours too, this fundamental reality of human beings, that we do not like authority. We do not like kings. We would rather mock somebody in authority over us than willfully submit to them. We think of kings that represent authority and power and control, and we want nothing to do with that. That's what the fallen human heart is like. We do not want to submit to a king. We have a hatred for authority. authority. We want to be our own king is what we're really after. And so therefore, that's why our hearts are continuously rebelling against God. We want to be our own king. And this helps us to understand why we so desperately need the cross, because of our consistent, consistent rebellion. St. Augustine, or Augustine, depending on where you're from, he wrote in one of his books, and to understand this aspect of the human heart, our fallen nature and our rebellion, he was reflecting on the fact that when he was younger, he would go and climb over this wall into an orchard and steal pears. And as he reflected about this reality from his past, it helped him to see some things, because two factors were very helpful. Number one, he had money. He could have bought those pears. And number two, he didn't even like pears. And it helped him to see that within his heart is the heart of a rebel. Within his heart is the heart of someone who does not want to submit to anyone but himself. And that is the truth about you and me and all of humanity. As fallen human beings, we naturally, by nature, our sin nature causes us to reject authority. We do not want to submit to authority. We want to be our own king. And if we're going to appreciate and be transformed by what Jesus has done on the cross, we have to acknowledge that. We have to recognize that we're not good. We could never live up to God's standards. We are constantly in rebellion. Now, if we acknowledge that, if we acknowledge that our hearts do not like authority, it helps us to see how desperately we need the cross, because logically, if you are not submitting to the true authority, then there is judgment that you should expect, punishment that you should expect. My parents are in town. We were talking about all these cameras appearing at all the intersections and how you can just get a ticket in the mail now with a picture of your license plate because you didn't stop fully at a red light, or when you're taking a right or something like that, or maybe you slightly ran a red light or whatever. I mean, it's very simple. When there's an authority in the land and you break the law, then there's judgment to come, some sort, right? So that is why it's so important that we recognize that this is the issue with our hearts. We are constantly in rebellion to the true authority, and therefore we deserve judgment, and therefore it makes the cross so absolutely important for you and I, and it prepares our hearts to receive it. Let me read this quote. It's long, but stay with me. It's beautiful. This is by William Lane. I posted it on our Facebook group if you want to get it later. Listen to this. He says, in the Christian perspective, the cross of Christ is the focal point of the gospel. Here, God dealt definitively with the problem of human rebellion and made provision for the salvation of men. The unique character of Jesus' sufferings lies in the fact that he went to the cross in fulfillment of his mission to bear the burden of divine judgment upon sin. The obedience he manifested in submitting to the will of God reversed the pattern of disobedience which began with Adam and has been confirmed in all subsequent human experience. In the cross of Christ, the Christian finds the place where God identified himself with the transgressor and overcame the alienation of men by taking upon himself the death and wrath merited by human rebellion. The account of Jesus' crucifixion thus became the center point of the joyful tidings proclaimed by the church, in the conviction that the message centering in the cross was empowered by God to overturn the note of offense and the objections of human cleverness, and to bring men into the experience of redemption. The purpose of the cross is to redeem and save constantly rebellious people like you and me. That is the purpose, to reconcile consistently rebellious people to God. This is why Paul says in Romans 4 that God justifies the ungodly. It's not good people. There are no good people. Remember, God justifies the ungodly. We are saved by grace through faith. And so then we see, though, that these two groups that are having Jesus killed or killing Jesus, it all centers on that rebellion. The Jews be a great way to think about legalism, because they were thinking that if they were obeying the law, then that made them righteous. And the Gentiles, a great example of lawlessness, are not caring about God's law. And they too were killing Jesus, crucifying Jesus, because he was a king. And it just shows the two major ways that the human heart rebels against God, by trying to earn his love or by throwing away his law, and therefore our desperate need of the cross and realization of the only way that we can be reconciled to God is by grace through faith because of what Christ has done on the cross. And when we believe this and when we remember this, that we're not saved by obeying the law or by throwing out the law, that's when we really experience the power. So let's talk about that. Let's talk about the power of the cross. Look at 21 through 25. The key thing in these next few verses I want you to see is that Jesus refuses mercy. Take a look, 21. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. Now, Mark doesn't say that Jesus wasn't able to carry his cross anymore, but it's likely that the Romans, who had beat him so severely, were afraid he wouldn't be able to carry it all the way. And in this case, the cross is really just the beam, the cross beam that Jesus was carrying. Okay, the upright was waiting for him to be nailed to. But so Simon is told to carry this for him. Roman soldiers could just tell citizens to do whatever they wanted. So they tell him to carry this beam, cross beam for Jesus, and they continue to the place of the skull, Golgotha, 23 then. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them. So think about this. Mark actually doesn't tell us a whole lot about the crucifixion. He just simply almost mentions it in passing. A big reason for that is because he knows that his original audience knew exactly what crucifixion was like. And many of us know it's absolutely excruciating. Many of us have heard about crucifixion, and we'll look a little bit at that on Good Friday. And then what we see here in casting lots, so much fulfillment of prophecy showing that this is God's plan, right? Psalm 22, 16 and 17, we see here fulfilled in verse 24 as they divide the garments. Listen to this, Psalm 22, 16 through 17. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and they cast lots for my clothing. Okay, written by the psalmist so many hundred years ago. So it's all coming together here. And the key, look at verse 23 again. Absolutely amazing. It says that they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. It was a thought that this time that if you had wine mixed with myrrh, it would act as a narcotic, like a mild narcotic, that it would dull the pain of somebody being crucified. The question of who is this? Who's giving this to them? Some people think it was soldiers giving this to them, perhaps because they felt so bad for him after what they'd done to him. But others think it may have been women that were present. Luke, in his gospel in chapter 23, mentions many women being present at the crucifixion, mourning and lamenting. And so some think that they were giving this to Jesus because they felt so bad for him. And they were obeying Proverbs 31:6, which says, give strong drink to one who is perishing and wine to those in bitter distress. So soldiers, women, whoever's giving this to him, the main point is, someone is trying to offer him something that will dull his pain, something that will make this easier, and he says no. He rejects it. One of the reasons that he rejects it, we would believe, is because at the Last Supper, he told his disciples he wouldn't drink wine again until he was in the kingdom in full with his disciples once again. But he probably even said that to point to this moment so that we would see why is he not drinking this wine mixed with myrrh that would dull his pain? Because he is refusing mercy. He knows that his mission is to die and receive the judgment, the wrath, for the sin of his people who are in constant rebellion to God. And he doesn't want to take any less than 100% of the wrath and the judgment that you and I who believe are owed. He doesn't want to take any less than that. So he wants to take the full amount of wrath. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he's wrestling in prayer with his Father, and he agrees to submit to the will of God and take the whole cup of God's wrath. And that's why he says no to this cup of mercy being offered to him. So that you and I could see that on the cross, he took it all. Jesus paid it all. And therefore, our records are clean. He has removed our sin. He has removed our guilt. He, on the cross, refused to take any mercy and only took wrath so that you and I could receive only mercy and no wrath. So that means if we're a believer, that Jesus really did take all of our guilt, all of our shame. Okay, think about all the shame that he was being heaped on him as they were ridiculing him and stuff. That didn't belong to him. That was yours. That was mine. All the guilt for our sin, all the guilt and shame is gone. Man, I struggle with this. You struggle with this. I talk to people all the time who believe the gospel but are riddled with guilt and feel tremendous shame. Think of guilt. Guilt is the fact that we have failed, and shame as the feeling that we're a failure. And we wrestle with that. Even though we believe the gospel, we still wrestle with this. And the power of the cross is that when we think about this, when we worship Christ, when we meditate on what he is doing on the cross, it changes us. Because it shows us that the guilt and the shame that we despise so much, that he took it. And then he took all of it on the cross. Hannah and I used to watch the show House. You ever seen that show on TV? It's about this doctor. He's a diagnostician. He really knows his stuff. And whenever they can't figure out what's wrong with somebody, they bring him to him. And he's not what you would call a nice man. But he's a good doctor. And there's this episode where he and his neighbor are having it out. They just can't get along. And the neighbor doesn't like House. Well, nobody likes House. But the neighbor really doesn't like him and is really mad at him for playing his music. And so they're having this conversation. And this man was missing his hand. He had lost his hand, I think, in the military or something. And while they're in this altercation about the volume, he grabs his arm and winces in pain. And so House kind of asks him what's wrong. And the man doesn't want anything to do with House, and so they kind of part ways. Well, House decides that he wants to help him. And so the next scene, this man is putting his key in his door, and House comes up behind him and stabs him in the neck with a syringe and pushes in the plunger. Just bear with me. This will make sense. And so whatever he injects into this man, it causes him to pass out, and he falls over in the hallway. So then House drags him in and puts him in his apartment. And this man, who does not like House and believes that House does not like him, he wakes up strapped to this chair in House's apartment. And House is like sitting there picking his teeth with a toothpick or something, just looking at him kind of sadistically. And so he's immediately just flipping out. And there's a box on the table. And it's a good-sized box, and it's got a lid on top, and there's a hole in it about the size of your fist. And House tells him, put your hand in there. Now, he only has one hand, and he is under the impression that House wants to do something terrible to him, so he's absolutely frightened out of his mind. But House he's insistent, and keeps yelling at him, starting to threaten him a little bit. And so finally, he puts his hand in this hole in the box. And then House lifts the lid, and there's a mirror on the side. So now what the man sees is two hands, even though he only has one, but he sees the reflection. It looks like he has two hands now. And so what House does is he says, okay, make a fist. And so the man makes one fist, but it looks like there's two. And he holds that for a minute. And then House says, let it go. And he lets it go. And he suddenly just, and he just has this moment of where you can just see the pain that he'd been carrying for all these years that he had in his arm just leaves his body. And he just is elated with the fact that he's no longer in pain. You see, House, being a doctor, he knew that what was going on in this man's life is people who are missing an appendage occasionally will have what's called a phantom pain. it hurts as if their appendage is doing something like clenching the fist, even though it doesn't actually exist. And so what this man needed to see was that opening, and that showed him that the pain wasn't real and it went away. And this is the reality of the cross. This is the reason we have to return to the cross all the time. Because you and I need to see that when we feel guilt from sin and shame from failing, it's actually a phantom pain. It's not there. Because on the cross, Christ said no to mercy and yes to wrath so that you and I could have all of our guilt, all of our shame poured upon him. And that he would suffer the wrath of God in our place, that we would simply receive him by faith and trust him. That is why we need to see the cross regularly. That is why in 1 Corinthians 2:2, Paul says that, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Because when we return to the beauty of the cross, the guilt that is gone and the shame that is gone goes away, because we know that he has taken it in our place. All of our sin, all of our guilt, all of our shame has been removed by Christ on the cross. Forever. That's powerful. You believe that more and more daily, believing it, it changes you. It changes you. And it also should affect the way we proclaim the cross. Let's finish by talking about the proclamation of the cross of Christ, 26 through 32. You see, the reality, we as Christians seem to do a great job of throwing the law out to the world, but we've not done a good job presenting the gospel, and they are not the same. Okay, if our message is, if you don't stop doing something, you'll go to hell, that's not gospel, that's law. Or if our message is, it doesn't matter what you do, nobody cares, that's not gospel either. That's actually a different kind of law. The gospel is that we do not save ourselves. Take a look, 26, the inscription reads, "The King of the Jews," again, a focus on the king, that he's the king. 27, "They crucified him between two robbers, fulfilling Isaiah 53:12, which said that he would be numbered among the transgressors. 29, "They're wagging their heads, saying, 'You who said you would destroy the temple, save yourself,' fulfilling Psalm 22:7, which says, 'All who see me mock me, they make their mouths at me, they wag their heads.'" Okay, 31, "Also the chief priests and scribes mocked him, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross now that we may see and believe.'" Think about that. They say, they tell him to save yourself. They say, oh, he cannot save himself. And one of the things that we see here is that in the minds of the religious leaders, Jesus is not legitimate unless he can save himself. And that also points right to the rebellion in our hearts. We feel like, I'm only legitimate if I save myself. Apart from the grace of God, that's the default position of the human heart, that we need to save ourselves in one way or another, by obeying some law to earn our righteousness or forgetting the law and making our own righteousness. One way or another, we believe that if we're going to be legit, we got to save ourselves. That's in the human heart. And the other thing that we see here, not only the human heart, but we see Jesus' heart. He did not save himself. Here's why this is so huge. Think about this. Jesus has said to you and me, "Follow me." How confusing would the gospel be if Jesus said, "Follow me," and then he saved himself? So we know that one of the reasons we've already celebrated, the reason that he did not save himself is so that he could save us, but also to be that example that you and I, as when we're following Jesus, we would never try to save ourselves. We would be like him on the cross, not saving ourselves. That's the message of the gospel. That's what we need to proclaim, is don't save yourself. Don't try to save yourself. But rather entrust yourself to the one who died to reconcile people who are consistently rebellious against the true authority of the universe. to reconcile sinners to God Almighty. That's the message of the cross. Don't save yourselves. As we follow Jesus, the number one things we want to do, number one thing we want to do is not save ourselves, but to trust in Him. How do we do that? We repent, which means we're turning away from our abuse of the law or our ignoring of the law. We're turning away from those things. We're believing that Jesus really did take all of our guilt and all of our shame. It changes you. And we trust Him. Why do we obey? Not because we have to, because we trust Him. Because of what He went through for us. If He'd go through that for us, anything He would ever ask of us, you know it's in your best interest. And we let Him ultimately be our King. And we bow to Him and receive Him by faith. The purpose of the cross is to reconcile the consistently rebellious. The power of the cross is the truth that through faith we know He's taken all of our sin, all of our guilt, all of our shame. And the proclamation of the cross needs to be to the world, don't save yourself. Trust in Him. Let Him be King. Let Him be your Savior. That's what makes us, as weak people, strong. So as the musicians come up here, we're going to sing now. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong through the Savior's love. Through the storm, He is Lord, Lord of all. Let's pray. Father, the gospel is so beautiful and so powerful. And we ask that You would beat it into our heads continually. That it would kill in us any desires for self-righteousness or any lack of trust that Your law is good. We pray that You would continue to make us more like Christ, and especially in the way that we don't save ourselves, that we would rest fully in the righteousness we have by faith in Christ every day, and that we would not feel like failures because You have put our failure on Christ, and we would not be riddled with guilt because You've put our guilt on Christ. We praise Your name for the liberating beauty of the cross and ask that You would continue to beat it into our heads every day, as we know You will, because You love us, because of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.